Congregation, tonight we will return to our consideration of the Belgic Confession. It's been a while. We dealt at great length with the doctrine of baptism, which is expounded for us in Article 34. And so now tonight, with God's help, we want to begin our consideration of the second sacrament, namely the sacrament of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us read together Article 35. Article 35, one of the, probably the lengthiest article in the entire Belgic Confession. And that, of course, has to do with the fact that shortly after the Reformation, the doctrine of the sacraments was a matter of great controversy in the church. So it was necessary to spell out in great detail and very precisely the biblical doctrine of the sacrament, and that was certainly true for the Lord's Supper. So let us read Article 35. We believe and confess that our Savior Jesus Christ did ordain and institute the sacrament of the Holy Supper to nourish and support those whom he has already regenerated and incorporated into his family, which is his church. Now those who are regenerated have in them a twofold life, the one corporal and temporal, which they have from the first birth, that's natural birth, and is common to all men, the other spiritual and heavenly, which is given them in their second birth, which is effected by the word of the gospel in the communion of the body of Christ. And this life is not common, but is peculiar to God's elect. In like manner, God has given us for the support of the bodily and earthly life, earthly and common bread, which is subservient thereto and is common to all men, even as life itself. But for the support of the heavenly or of the spiritual and heavenly life which believers have, he has sent a living bread which descended from heaven, namely Jesus Christ, who nourishes and strengthens the spiritual life of believers when they eat him, that is to say, when they apply and receive him by faith in the Spirit. Christ, that he might represent unto us this spiritual and heavenly bread, hath instituted an earthly and visible bread, as a sacrament of his body, and wine as a sacrament of his blood, to testify by them unto us that as certainly as we receive and hold this sacrament in our hands and eat and drink the same with our mouths, by which our life is afterwards nourished, we also do as certainly receive by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our soul, the true body and blood of Christ, our only Savior, in our souls for the support of our spiritual life. Now, as it is certain and beyond all doubt that Jesus Christ hath not enjoined to us the use of his sacraments in vain, so he works in us all that he represents to us by these holy signs, though the manner surpasses our understanding and cannot be comprehended by us, as the operations of the Holy Ghost are hidden and incomprehensible. In the meantime, we err not when we say that what is eaten and drunk by us is the proper and natural body and the proper blood of Christ. But the manner of our partaking of the same is not by the mouth, but by the Spirit through faith. Thus, then, though Christ always sits at the right hand of his Father in the heavens, yet doth he not therefore cease to make us partakers of himself by faith. This feast is a spiritual table at which Christ communicates himself with all his benefits to us, and gives us there to enjoy both himself and the merits of his sufferings and death, nourishing, strengthening, and comforting our poor, comfortless souls by the eating of his flesh, quickening and refreshing them by the drinking of his blood. Further, though the sacraments are connected with the things signified, nevertheless, both are not received by all men. The ungodly indeed receives the sacrament to his condemnation, but he does not receive the truth of the sacrament, as Judas and Simon the sorcerer both indeed received the sacrament, but not Christ who was signified by it, of whom believers only are made partakers. Lastly, we receive this holy sacrament in the assembly of the people of God with humility and reverence, keeping up among us a holy remembrance of the death of Christ, our Savior, with thanksgiving, making their confession of our faith and of the Christian religion. Therefore, no one ought to come to this table without having previously rightly examined himself, lest by eating of this bread and drinking of this cup, he eat and drink judgment to himself. In a word, we are excited by the use of this holy sacrament to a fervent love towards God and our neighbor. Therefore, we reject all mixtures and damnable inventions which men have added unto and blended with the sacrament as profanations of them, and affirm that we ought to rest satisfied with the ordinance which Christ and his apostles have taught us, and that we must speak of them in the same manner as they have spoken. Thus far, Article 35 of our Belgic Confession. And so, congregation, this is a long article. There's a lot of matter in here. And so I cannot begin to address all of that tonight. But we are going to consider tonight and next week, the Lord willing, the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at four aspects of that supper. First of all, the institution of that supper, given the fact that the article begins by explicitly stating that this sacrament was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we will then consider the partakers of this supper. Who are they for whom this supper has been instituted? Thirdly, we will consider the elements of this supper, namely the bread and the wine. Why did Christ choose bread and wine? And we will see that those elements and what they symbolize are highly significant for our understanding of the Lord's Supper. And then finally, the benefits of this supper. What is it that believers derive from the Lord's Supper? What is it that they gain spiritually from the Lord's Supper? So four things: the institution, the partakers, the elements, and the benefits of this supper. And then this evening, we're going to first consider these first two, namely the institution of the supper and the partakers of this supper. So, boys and girls, do you remember what a sacrament is? It's been a while since we addressed that. What is a sacrament? And so, remember that a sacrament is God's visual aid. It is a visual aid which God has appointed in order to visually, if you will, affirm the central message of the gospel. So that means that the sacraments do not add something to the word of God, but the sacraments are ordained by God to affirm that which is taught by the word of God. And that's why the sacraments derive their meaning from the word of God. That's why the sacraments are always administered in a service where the word of God is proclaimed. That's why when we administer baptism and when we administer the Lord's Supper, there is first the proclamation of the word, followed by the sacrament. Now, we saw that in the Old Testament, God appointed two sacraments, two visual aids, to instruct his people. First of all, there was the sacrament of circumcision, instituted by God in Genesis 17. We call that the sacrament of incorporation. By means of that sacrament, God wanted to teach the children of Israel several important lessons. He wanted to teach them that by nature they were all an unholy seed. He wanted to teach them that they were only capable of bringing forth sinners, one generation after another. And yet at the same time, God wanted to communicate by means of that sacrament that for his namesake, he would see to it that in every generation there would be sinners who would experience the reality of what was symbolized by circumcision, namely the circumcision of the heart. And so circumcision was symbolic of the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration, the circumcision of the heart. The second sacrament was, of course, the sacrament of the Passover. And we know that God instituted that sacrament on the very eve of Israel's deliverance, when during that night God passed over every home of the Israelites, those homes that had the blood of the Lamb painted on their doorposts. Because had that blood not been there, they would have perished. They would have surely perished, because the Israelites were sinners just like the Egyptians were. And so God made a difference where there was none. And so by means of the Passover, his ultimate goal was to teach them about the coming Messiah, who would be the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who would be slain. And on the basis of whose sacrifice, God is able to pass over sinners because of his precious blood. Now, both of these sacraments, both of these Old Testament sacraments, circumcision and the Passover, were bloody sacraments. And they were bloody for the simple reason that the Lord Jesus Christ had not come. And so those Old Testament sacraments, they were all looking forward to the coming Christ and to what he would accomplish in the fullness of time. However, now that Christ has come, those bloody sacraments have been replaced with unbloody sacraments. Because now, as the New Testament church, we now look back upon what Christ has accomplished. And therefore, no blood needs to flow, because his blood was shed once and for all. The reason why in the Old Testament blood kept on flowing with every circumcision, with every Passover, with every sacrifice, is for the simple reason that that blood could not accomplish anything. And that's why it had to keep on flowing until Christ came in the fullness of time. So now, in the New Testament, we also have two sacraments, two visual aids, two means whereby God visually communicates the essential truths of the gospel. And so circumcision has now been replaced by the sacrament of baptism, and the Passover has been replaced by the Lord's Supper. And so the sacrament of baptism communicates the same truth as the sacrament of circumcision. Because baptism, as we have seen, is symbolic of the regenerating and renewing work of the Holy Spirit. And so in baptism, God communicates that he will be the God of his people and their seed, and that he will do what is symbolized by baptism. And so as our children are sprinkled with water, so God promises that he will sprinkle clean water upon sinners. In other words, that by his Holy Spirit, he will regenerate fallen sons and daughters of Adam and make them living members of his church. And so baptism replaces circumcision, and the Lord's Supper replaces the Passover. That's why we read tonight, we read the portion where Christ commemorated the very last legitimate Passover with his disciples. And we saw how he literally took the elements of the Passover that were there. There was bread and wine there. He took the elements of the Passover and used them to institute the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so, what is the connection between the two sacraments? So let me explain it to you very simply, because if you read along with me through this article, you will have noticed that Guido de Bré, in writing this article, kept on making the analogy with natural life. So in natural life, we are born only once. But for the rest of our lives, we then need to be sustained with food and drink. It's that way with a baby. No sooner is a baby born and has entered this world, and it is immediately in need of nourishment, regular nourishment. And it's a very, very simple thing to understand. I mean, we do this every day. We need to eat regularly in order for our physical bodies to be able to function. So life has to be sustained. And God, in his wonderful providence, provides us with the need, with those things that you and I need in order to sustain our physical lives. And the analogy that also Article 35 makes is that just as God provides for our physical well-being, for our physical lives, so he also provides for the spiritual life of his children. Because that life also needs to be nourished. That life also needs to be sustained. That's why we administer the sacrament of baptism only once. Because baptism is symbolic of regeneration. And just like we are born only once, regeneration only takes place once. That's why we call baptism the sacrament of incorporation. But the Lord's Supper is administered repeatedly over and over again, because God's children on a regular basis need to be nourished and they need to be sustained. That's why when Jesus instituted it, he said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. So the language that Jesus used clearly implies that his intention was that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper would be administered on a regular basis. Now we know that the early Christian church, that they administered the sacrament of the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. And there are churches today who still administer the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. John Calvin himself and Luther, both of the reformers, were strongly in favor of the weekly administration of the Lord's Supper. Calvin met with great opposition in Geneva. And finally, by the end of his life, he succeeded in having the Lord's Supper administered every week or every month, once a month. But then because of further political things that happened in Geneva, it finally was reduced to four times a year. And somehow that tradition has been carried over until our present day. That's why our church order actually now stipulates that the Lord's Supper should be administered 2 to 3 times or every 2 or 3 months. So either 6 or 4 times a year. But I want to emphasize, congregation, that Christ did not stipulate that in his word. When he instituted the Lord's Supper, he did not suggest in any way that the Lord's Supper should be administered infrequently. It was his intention that it be administered frequently and that it be administered on a regular basis. A congregation, if we consider the intent of the Lord's Supper, we immediately understand why. Because again, look at the analogy with natural life. We don't eat once in a while. We need to eat on a regular basis. On a regular basis, we have to take in nourishment to sustain our natural life. And we all realize that God's children, they need spiritual nourishment. They need to be strengthened. Their weak faith needs to be strengthened. And anybody who knows anything about spiritual life will realize that we don't need that strengthening just once in a while. We need to be strengthened. We need to be encouraged on a regular basis. And so therefore, the Lord's Supper is symbolic of the provision, of God's provision for his children. Now, the Lord's Supper, let me emphasize this immediately, the sacraments do not take the place of God's word. Of course, we realize that the preaching of the gospel itself has been instituted in order to nourish the souls of God's people. And of course, as believers, we have the obligation ourselves to nourish our souls by our regular and daily interaction with the Word of God. I've often emphasized that for the true believer, that daily interaction with God's Word is not a luxury. It is a necessary thing. It is an absolutely essential thing. And yet, Christ realized that in spite of all that, in spite of the fact that the Word of God comes to us, he recognized that so often we as believers struggle. So often God's children have difficulty grasping what it is that Christ has done on their behalf. And therefore we so often live below our privileges. And therefore, in the Lord's Supper, Christ comes so very, very near to us. In the Lord's Supper, in a very unique way, he reveals himself to his people. In a very unique way, he provides them with spiritual nourishment. And so this Lord's Supper, as the article says, was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ, and significantly, it was instituted on the eve of his crucifixion. So let's read again together 1 Corinthians 11. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 25. 1 Corinthians 11. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. And here comes the phrase, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. But that phrase, the same night in which he was betrayed, is worth considering, congregation, because it communicates something to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. It communicates clearly that even though he knew precisely what was ahead of him, even though he knew precisely what would await him the next day, even though he knew that Gethsemane was coming, that his trial before Pilate was coming, and ultimately that the cross was coming, nevertheless, what we see here, that at this moment, he was preoccupied with the need of those disciples. He was preoccupied with the need of his people. Not only that night, but he was concerned about the need of his people throughout the ages. And so even though we would say, humanly speaking, he had so much on his mind, even though the full weight of God's wrath was beginning to bear down on him, even though he knew that the next day he would be forsaken by his own father, Yet, at this moment, he was entirely concerned with the spiritual well-being of his disciples, and he was entirely concerned with the spiritual well-being of his people. And therefore, he instituted that blessed sacrament. Because congregation, the reason he instituted that sacrament is because he wants his children, please excuse me, the Christ, dear believer, the Christ who was about to give himself as a sacrifice for your sin, a Christ who was prepared to be wounded for your transgressions and to be bruised for your iniquities, the Christ who was prepared to shed his precious blood on the cross of Calvary, who was prepared to be forsaken by his Father to experience hell itself in your place, the Christ who was prepared to fully embrace the curse of his own law, that Christ is so desirous that his people would understand fully who he is and what he has accomplished on their behalf. In other words, it is the desire of Christ that his children would be able to grasp the very nature of that sacrifice, that they would grasp all that he has accomplished by that sacrifice. In other words, it is Christ's desire that his people would experience the joy of his salvation. Christ does not want his people to dwell in darkness. He does not want his people to live in ignorance of him. No, he wants to repeatedly, through the sacrament, he wants his people to refocus on him. That's why he says specifically, you must do this in remembrance of me. How, as often as you do it, as often as you administer this sacrament, the focus must be on me. The focus must be on my person, and the focus must be on my work. A congregation, that even makes sense logically. Why would a Savior who went to such lengths to secure the salvation of his people, why would a Savior who was prepared to give himself as a sacrifice for sin, why would that Savior not want his people to experience the full benefits of what he has accomplished by that sacrifice? And yet he realized that so often we are slow to understand all that is written in God's word about him and about his finished work. That was the rebuke, the loving rebuke that he gave to those men of Emmaus. And he said, oh, slow of heart to understand all that the prophets have written. And then he gives them this unforgettable lesson about himself. And he walks them through the scriptures. And he shows them how all of those scriptures, all of those sacrifices, all of them ultimately were about him and about his finished work. And that's why the Lord's Supper is instituted. Christ knows our weakness. He knows our frailty. He knows how often we lose sight of him and his finished work. Anything that Christ desires is that his children would grow in their understanding of who he is, that they would grow in their understanding of his finished work, that they would learn increasingly to rest in him alone and to grasp the fullness of what he has accomplished. That's why the language of the institution is so very personal. That's why when we as God's servants, when we distribute the elements, we're doing it on Christ's behalf. And we're saying in his name, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Take and drink. Take this cup and drink it. And often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. This is my blood, which I have shed for you. So not only does Christ want his people to grasp the very purpose and nature of his sacrifice, but he wants his people to understand, I did that for you. In other words, the very purpose of the Lord's Supper is to so strengthen the faith of God's people, to so strengthen it that they will come to an assured knowledge of their salvation. That's the desire of Christ. That's why he instituted this precious supper. He longs for his children to grasp who he is. He longs for them to experience the full and rich benefits of what he has accomplished. He wants his people to understand that as surely as they partake of that meal, so sure it is that God has pardoned their sins. Oh, he said it, I am going to shed my blood for the remission of sins. And by means of the Lord's Supper, Christ wants to assure his people of that benefit. He wants to assure them that all those who put their trust in him obtain the full and free pardon of their sins. He wants them to understand that the pardon of sin, the washing away, the cleansing power of that blood is of such a nature that it secures the full remission of sins. He wants his people to understand that that is the most foundational promise of the gospel. Namely, and all those that believe in him, Acts 10, verse 43, all of the prophets, Peter says, all of the prophets have borne testimony to this foundational truth, that whoever believes in him shall obtain the forgiveness of sins. And so the article beautifully describes here and says that the Lord's Supper, therefore, is intended to nourish and support those whom he hath already regenerated and incorporated into his family, which is his church. Beautiful language is used here by the confession. It describes believers as belonging to the family of Christ, as belonging to his blood-bought church. For them, this sacrament is intended. A beautiful analogy. His family. That means congregation. That Christ is the preeminent member of that family. That's why Christ is referred to as the elder brother of his people. And so what does God's family consist of? It consists of the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the elder brother of his people, and of the adopted sons and daughters of the living God. And again, this is beautiful language, because congregation, that is ultimately the outcome of Christ's redeeming work. The outcome of his redeeming work is that sinners like you and I, our fallen sons or daughters of Adam, are brought back into the family of God. And so we could simply say, we just confessed from the Athanasian Creed, we confessed the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could simply put it this way, that the eternal Son of God became the Son of Man. Why? So that the sons and daughters of man could become the sons and daughters of the living God. That's the purpose of his redeeming work. That's how God created us. He created Adam and Eve as his son and daughter. There was a loving father-child relationship between God and Adam and Eve. And that loving father-child relationship was broken as a result of sin. But Christ came, the eternal Son of God, became the Son of Man, in order that through his redeeming work, is that that broken relationship could be restored and that sons and daughters of Adam could again become the sons and daughters of the living God. That's why the words of Jesus on the day of his resurrection, addressed to Mary Magdalene in John 20, are so profoundly significant and shed so much light on the very nature and purpose of his redeeming work. Because as you recall, I've said this many times, what did he say? He said, go tell my brethren that I am ascending to my God and your God. I am ascending to my Father and to your Father. And so what Christ was saying there, go tell my brethren that the very reason why I gave myself as a sacrifice for sin, the very reason why I became the Lamb of God, the very reason I shed my blood and allowed myself to be nailed to the accursed cross so that my God could be your God and that my Father could be your Father. That's why the confession uses this language, this family language. And God's word is filled with family language. God's church is a spiritual family. And the confession here says that Christ is the head of that family. He is the elder brother of that family. He is the one appointed by his Father to nourish and to sustain that family. Now, you know that an earthly father who really loves his children will go out of his way to make sure that his children are properly nourished. And so God, as the heavenly Father of his adopted sons and daughters, through his Son, sees to it that through the preaching of his word, but also through the sacrament of his Lord's Supper, that those adopted sons and daughters, those spiritual brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are nourished properly as well. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ thinks of his people as his brothers and sisters. Turn with me to Matthew 12. Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verses 48 and verses 50. 48 through 50. This is that instant where Christ is addressing a crowd and where he gets the message that his mother and brothers have arrived. And then Jesus makes this remarkable statement. So Matthew 12, verse 48. Who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold my mother and my brethren. And here comes a very important phrase, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. They are the real members of my spiritual family, of my spiritual household. And so when the Lord's Supper is administered, it is Christ, as the elder brother of God's family, as the elder brother of God's household, who nourishes the members of that spiritual household, who nourishes his spiritual brothers and sisters. And so with all due reverence, we must therefore say that the Lord's Supper is a family meal. It's a meal provided by the Heavenly Father through his Son to nourish the sons and daughters of his spiritual household. That's why I believe we must never dispense with administering the Lord's table with a physical table and having the people of God gathered round about that table. I regret the fact that in so many churches, that's no longer practiced. when the elements are simply distributed throughout the church. This whole idea of the family of God gathering round about this table and partaking of that spiritual meal is lost when we let go of that symbolism. And so I hope wholeheartedly that we will always maintain that important practice, because we see, remember, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is a visual aid. Everything about it carries a message. Also the fact that the people of God come together, come forward, confessing the name of Christ, showing forth his death, and taking their place round about the table as the spiritual family, as the spiritual household of God. And so the article goes on to say, now those who are regenerated have in them a twofold life. The one corporal and temporal, that's our physical, natural life, which they have from the first birth, and is common to all men. And the other spiritual and heavenly life, which is given them in their second birth, which is effected by the word of the gospel in the communion of the body of Christ. And this life is not common, but is peculiar to God's elect. And so clearly it states here that we're not just born as the people of God. We are born and conceived in sin. The only way we become members of that spiritual household, of that spiritual family, is by the new birth. We must be born again. Nicodemus did not understand that. He came to talk to Jesus, and he had, of course, been trained, and he had grown up in believing that just because he happened to be a natural son of Abraham, that therefore he was automatically the object of God's favor. And it was to that man in that private conversation that Christ made that remarkable statement and said to him, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And so it is by the new birth that we enter into that spiritual family, into that spiritual household. Again, the analogy with natural life is very obvious. How did you enter into your family? You entered into your family by birth, by natural birth. And so we enter into this heavenly family, into this divine family, by the new birth, by spiritual birth, which, it says, is effected by the word of the gospel. That in itself is a remarkable statement. Because here, Guido de Bray emphasizes the important role that the preaching of the gospel plays in bringing about the new birth. That's why Peter, in 1 Peter 1, verse 23 and 25, writes this. Being born again, he says, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. A beautiful illustration is the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus was dead. He had been dead for 4 days. But what does Christ use to resurrect him? His word. He speaks his word. He says, Lazarus, come forth. And as he spoke, that word was accompanied by power, enabling Lazarus to respond to that word, and he came forth. Of course, we, as ministers of the gospel, we cannot accomplish anything merely by our words. But Christ continues to use the ministry of the gospel in order for sinners to hear the word of God. The hour is coming, Jesus said in John 5:25, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That's that mysterious element of the preaching of the gospel, that when the gospel is faithfully preached and proclaimed, that it pleases Christ to use the foolishness of preaching to bring about that new birth. But that new birth is necessary, is absolutely essential in order for us to enter that spiritual family. And of course, that immediately begs the question, well, how do I know whether I do belong to that family? How do I know whether I'm born again? How do I know whether I am a partaker of that spiritual life of which it is speaking? Because obviously, the requirement for coming to the Lord's table is that there has to be reliable biblical evidence that we have been born again. It's very clear that the Lord's Supper is not merely meant for everybody. That's why in our tradition too, we have a preparatory sermon. And the purpose of the preparatory sermon is to set before you the essential marks of saving faith, so that we can examine ourselves whether we belong to those for whom this spiritual meal has been instituted, or to put it simply, whether we belong to that spiritual family, whether we are living members of the body of Christ. And so I want to end tonight by turning to question 81 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which answers that question remarkably and with great clarity. And then next week we will pick up there and continue. So please turn to question and answer 81 of the Heidelberg Catechism. There the question is asked, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? So let's read it carefully and slowly. Number one, for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. Now, that's not the only thing. It doesn't end there. But one thing is for sure. If you have never been truly sorrowful for your sins, if you've never grieved over your sin, you are not a living member of the family of God. One of the marks of the sons and daughters of God is that they are painfully aware of their sinfulness. That's part of becoming spiritually alive. Part of being spiritually awakened is the realization of our sinnership. But it doesn't end there. Because look what it says else. And yet, trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ. This is beautifully worded. In other words, when the Holy Spirit shows us our sins, it's for one reason only, and that is to lead us to Christ. The reason the Holy Spirit convicts of sin is that we would look away from ourselves and put our trust in Christ, trusting that for His sake, our sins are forgiven. So in other words, true believers are those who believe the promise of the gospel. And it says that their remaining infirmities are covered by His passion and death. What a beautiful statement. To believe in Christ means that we may believe and know that our sins are forgiven, and that all of my remaining sin, all of my remaining infirmities, all of my imperfections are fully covered by the passion and death. Or to put it simply, that we believe that Christ is a complete Savior. He is a full Savior. He is a Savior who saves us to the uttermost. So those who are sorrowful for their sin, and yet who trust in Christ, and who are earnestly desirous to have their faith more and more strengthened. That's it. That's what the believer longs for. God's children can grieve over the fact that their faith can be so weak. Grieve over the fact that so easily they lose sight of Christ. Their desire is that their faith would be strengthened. And the Lord's Supper is designed precisely for that reason. That's what Christ desires. He wants His children to grow stronger. He wants them to benefit from that spiritual nourishment. He wants them to come to an assured knowledge that also their sins are forgiven for His sake. And it says, their lives more holy. So what we see there are the three elements of the Heidelberg Catechism. What do I have to know to live and die happily? To know how great my sins and miseries are, how I may be delivered from my misery through Christ, and how I may show my thankfulness. That's living a holy life. Because you see, true believers in Christ also desire to be followers of Christ. Those two belong inseparably together. You cannot claim to be a believer if you do not sincerely desire also to be a follower of Christ. And so those who, as I've said before, those who by grace come to Christ will also become like Christ. Those are two sides of one coin. And so the true believer is a person who is always painfully aware of sin and therefore looks outside of himself and yet, it says here, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for Christ's sake. And then finally it makes a statement about the hypocrites. We're going to address that next time, the Lord's willing. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Hypocrites are actors, are pretenders, pretending to belong to the family of God, but who miss the foundational marks of the family of God. Of course, another place we can turn to for the marks of God's family are the Beatitudes. Those seven marks that Christ gives us, the portrait of the Christian. And so we need to wrap this up for tonight. And so let me ask you this question, congregation. I'm not going to ask you, do you come to the Lord's table? I'm going to ask you, do you belong to God's family? Because that's ultimately what matters. There are some people who think that just when they come to the Lord's table, all is well. No, all is only well if by the grace of God you belong and you are a living member of the household of God. You are a living member of that spiritual family. And the living members of that spiritual family have this in common, that Christ is everything for them. Christ is their all in all. He is the hope and the foundation of their salvation. It is through Christ alone that we may know that for his sake, God is our Heavenly Father. And congregation, that's what you and I need to know. Because in the end, when you die, it's not whether you attend the Lord's table. And of course, for believers, that's essential. But when you and I die, what's essential is that we are united to Christ. When you and I die, what's essential is that by grace we have taken refuge to that Christ. Because only they that believe in him, only they that trust in him, only they will have everlasting life, and they alone. And so I ask you, congregation, what does this Christ mean to you? The Christ of the Lord's Supper. The Christ who says, this do in remembrance of me. What does that Christ mean to you? Jesus said, and what think you of Christ? As I've said many times, the answer to that question determines your eternal destiny. Because when you and I appear before God, the judge of all the earth, there's only one thing God is interested in, and that is your relationship to his Son. And that's why he that believeth on the Son, he hath life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God shall abide on him. Which of the two applies to you?